Amen. Haven't we been blessed in songs today, this morning and tonight? Thank you, brother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you so much. We thank you for being that Lamb of God. We thank you for being our all in all. And Father, as we come to you, we're opening up your book. And Father, we're going to read it. Lord, we're going to study it. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us through it. Father, my prayer is that everything that's said and everything that's done here tonight would represent the very fact that you are our all in all. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord once again tonight. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're continuing our study of God's examination of his blood-bought church. And if you remember, it's in this study that we're going to look at the seven letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches located there in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And as we study each one of these letters, what we want to do is we want to line these churches up. We want to line our church up against these churches. And we want to improve what we need to improve on. We want to quit doing what we need to quit doing so that our church could please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we started this study and we looked at the abandoning church of Ephesus. And you'll find the church of Ephesus, the letter to that church, in the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. We learned that the church at Ephesus was really the mother church for the other six churches there in Asia Minor. The gospel was first brought to this church there at Ephesus, and it was from this nucleus of Christians in Ephesus that the gospel was taken to these other churches. Christ described the church at Ephesus as a hard-working church. He described this church at Ephesus as a persevering church, a discerning church, an intolerant of evil church. And at first, it seemed like this church located at Ephesus was an outstanding church. But as we continued to look at this church of Ephesus, what we found was that this church was the exact opposite of what we want to be like. Because this church had abandoned their first love. They had abandoned their love for Christ. They had abandoned those first works that Christ has taught about. And that is a genuine love and devotion for him. And at the end of that letter, there in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, Christ, verses 6 and 7, Christ threatened to shut this church down if they do not repent and come back to their first love. And that's exactly what happened to the church located at Ephesus. This church did not repent. And when you go to the area where Ephesus used to be located, you will find no church. You will not find many Christians. The church there at Ephesus has zero influence. Christ removed their lamp stand because they had left their first love. So let's move on to our second letter that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, wrote to the church of Smyrna. We'll pick up our reading in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into the prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The church that we're looking at here tonight, I've titled it the Persecuted Church of Smyrna. This will be part one of a two-part series. Bow with us as we pray once again. Father, we come to you after reading your word. And Father, we come to you because we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us what it is that you want us to learn out of your word here tonight. Father, we pray that there would not be a hindrance in this place. We pray that we would look at this letter as a letter written straight from your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this letter would not only change us, but it would change our church into what you want it to be. Thank you for Liberty Baptist Church. I thank you for what it stands for. And Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your word. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The Persecuted Church of Smyrna. Now, this church at Smyrna was one of two churches that Christ did not rebuke. Christ only had words of encouragement or words of praise for this church located at Smyrna. So as we consider this church at Smyrna, we must remember that all seven of the churches that we're going to look at in this study, all seven of them was persecuted in some way, shape, form, or fashion. But this church at Smyrna seemed to have the crosshairs on it. They seemed to be persecuted more than all the rest of the churches. And as we get deeper into this study tonight, I think we will see that. But what I want to do is I want to set the backdrop for this letter, the backdrop for this message, and that backdrop, it's black, it's scary, and it's really unbelievably grim. Because when you look back at church history and you study about what this church had facing it, and you look at how that Christ had only words of praise for this church, and when you look at what this church actually went through, what will happen is each and every one of us, we will be left with our mouth wide open in amazement that this poor little church, located in probably the most anti-Christian part of Asia Minor, stood strong in their faith, and this church endured until the end. And by the end, I mean that there's still a church located at Smyrna today. Unlike Ephesus, who had abandoned their first love and Christ removed their lampstand, the lampstand of the church of Smyrna is still standing strong. They still have an influence there in Turkey. This great church of Smyrna, they endured until the end. So let's consider this church. First thing I want us to consider here tonight is some attributes of Christ. Some attributes of Christ. If you remember, at the beginning of each of the seven letters, Christ reveals himself to each of the seven churches in different ways. He uses some attributes to describe himself. And for this church located at Smyrna, these attributes of their Lord and Savior, they brought them great hope and comfort. So in our passage tonight, Christ reveals himself to the church using two different attributes, two distinct attributes, with the first one being Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. Look back at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, and to the angel, we're talking about the elder or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, these sayings saith the first and the last. That phrase, the first and the last, it's actually used several times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17 says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But this phrase, the first and the last, is also found in the Old Testament. And it is used in a way to describe God. This is the way that God revealed himself to us. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." The first and the last. That's an all-important phrase that really defines a distinct and very important attribute of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do a small word study of both words, the first and the last, what you will find is that both of them literally mean, they literally mean the eternal first and the eternal last. Christ is revealing himself to this persecuted church located at Smyrna as the eternal God that was before all people, that was before all places, and that was before all things. The eternal God that was before all thoughts and all motives and all actions. Christ is the eternal one. Christ already existed when all things were created, and he will continue to exist after all things are destroyed. Christ surpasses all time. He surpasses all space. And he without a shadow of doubt surpasses creation. Christ, he's the eternal one. And then we see Christ reveal himself in a second way to this church at Smyrna. Christ is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Look back to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these sayings saith the first and the last," or the eternal one, "which was dead and is alive." That phrase, "which was dead and is alive," is talking about Christ's power and his power specifically over death. Christ was the God-man that did die in the flesh. He remained alive in the spirit and was resurrected, defying all odds, paying for our sins once and for all. He powerfully overcame death. No other can do this. No other has done this. Jesus was born as a baby in that stable. Jesus did live a sinless life. Jesus did die an innocent death on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, and Jesus was powerfully resurrected out of that grave on that glorious third day. I know to most of us this seems like old news, but we must never forget what Jesus' resurrection meant for us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I want to do is I want us to turn here and to consider this passage. I want us to be reminded of what Jesus' power over death and how much his powerful resurrection meant to us. And as we read on in this letter in Revelation, we must remember that this church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. They needed to be reminded of Christ's power. They needed to remember how powerful that Christ was, because some of the most horrible and obscene violence, as we will study later on, was poured out on this church, either now or shortly after this letter was written. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, Christ's power over death and his resurrection, it should bring us great comfort and great joy. Just think about what Christ's power and his power over death and Christ's power through his resurrection. Think about what hope that brought to this church in Smyrna. Because many from the church at Smyrna, they would be martyred. But they had a powerful Christ that had swallowed up death in victory. Many from the church at Smyrna, they would be tortured, but they had a powerful Christ that had taken the sting out of death. Many from this church at Smyrna, they would be killed, but they had a powerful Christ that had brought victory through the grave. Only a powerful Christ that had overcame death and the grave could bring comfort to this persecuted church of Smyrna. All we can say is thank you, Jesus, for being our eternal and powerful Christ. We've looked at the attributes of Christ. Now let's consider the characterization of the city of Smyrna. There are several characteristics, and what these characteristics will do is they will shape this city. They will paint a picture in our minds of this city. They will allow us to see what it was like for the people at this church in Smyrna to minister. The first characteristic I would like to look at is Smyrna was a beautiful city. Smyrna was a beautiful city. Smyrna was actually said to be the most beautiful city in Asia at the time. It is believed that Smyrna was first settled in 3000 BC with the first Greek settlement dating back to as recent as 1000 BC. The city's name Smyrna, it's also translated as myrrh, which as some know is a plant that when crushed gives off a sweet smelling fragrance. Myrrh was used both as a perfume for the living and an anointing oil to cover the stench of the dead. The city Smyrna, or Myrrh, might have gotten this name because this city had been utterly destroyed, I know of two times in history. But once it was destroyed, it was rebuilt back. So this city once was dead and now was alive. But to Christians living in Smyrna, this name Myrrh, it meant something totally different. You see, we're talking about the Christians, they would be the plant that would be crushed by the city of Smyrna and the government that was there. It was through this crushing of them that the sweet fragrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be released. Smyrna, it had an interesting and a fitting name. As far as geographically, Smyrna was located 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it was located on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. Smyrna had a tropical climate, which hosted a beautiful array of flowers and trees and plants and exotic animals. Architecturally speaking, Smyrna was designed very well. It had many beautiful cities. They would even build cities on the side of hills. But it had one major design flaw, and it was that city had been left without drains. So sometimes in Smyrna, if you were walking down the street, you would smell the stench of sewer that would overtake the tropical breeze. But even with this fatal flaw, Smyrna was still a very beautiful city. And then next, Smyrna was an important city. Not only was it a beautiful city that tourists would want to flock to, Smyrna was an important city. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was actually a very economically important city there in Asia Minor. Located inside of this beautiful city was one of the most finest seaports in the world at the time. This seaport, it served as the main harbor in which goods were brought into Asia. Not only did it have this excellent harbor, but it had a main trade road that ran through the Hermus River Valley. This trade road allowed goods that were brought into the harbor to be taken to the rest of Asia Minor. Smyrna was also well known around the world as a center of science and medicine. It claimed to be the birthplace of the poet Homer. Smyrna was not only economically important, but it was politically important as well. Smyrna was a loyal ally to Rome, which allowed it to be totally independent of Roman rule. The citizens were so loyal to Rome that they even built a temple unto the nation of Rome in 195 BC. The citizens of Smyrna literally worshipped Rome. Just a little story to show you how devoted that they were. Around 100 BC, there was a Roman commander's army. They were struggling. They were enduring a very bitter winter. And when the citizens of Smyrna heard about it, they literally took the clothes off of their back and sent it to this Roman commander's army. They were dedicated to their country. Smyrna was an important city then, and Smyrna also remains an important city now in Turkey today. Smyrna is now the modern-day city of Izmir, which has remained an important and thriving city there in Turkey. Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was an important city. And then see, Smyrna was a religious city. The people of Smyrna, they worshiped several different false gods. Some of these may ring a bell. False gods like Zeus or Cybele or Apollo or Asclepius or Aphrodite. It actually had a hill located on the slopes of Pagos that was covered with many temples and many buildings. But I think if you could sum up Smyrna's main religion, you would have to call that main religion Rome. Smyrna had built a temple to worship Rome, along with another temple to worship the Roman emperor. So at the time that this letter was written, in Revelation chapter 2, the citizens of Smyrna, they had made the city of Smyrna the leading center for the cult worship of the reigning emperor Domitian. And as we will talk about later on, it was the Christians' refusal to worship this emperor that caused so much persecution to come their way. Smyrna, it was a religious city. It was a beautiful city, and it was also an important city. So we looked at the attributes of Christ. We characterized this city. Now let's consider the history of the church of Smyrna. You know, each church was founded in different places in different ways at different times. All seven of these churches. And if we know the history of the church's foundational beginnings, we can start to get a better glimpse of either where they went right or where they went wrong. Now, with the church of Smyrna, we're not given many details as far as in the Bible of the origins of this church. We could assume all day, but at the end of the day, an assumption is only as good as the assumption. But we do know that it probably started during Paul's ministry there in Ephesus when the Christians from Ephesus evangelized all of Asia in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. This city of Smyrna would have been included in that all of Asia. And even though we're not given much detail about this church, when we look at history and church history in particular, and we look at other resources, the history of the church of Smyrna includes people like the Apostle John. It includes people like Polycarp. Polycarp was both a disciple of the Apostle John and was the pastor of this church there at Smyrna. Polycarp was one of the 12 noted Christian martyrs that were killed here at Smyrna. Polycarp, he played an important role in this church, and we'll get to talking about him just a little later on. But I think by the time that we end our study of this little poor church located in Smyrna, we will come to the conclusion that there must be a lot of unwritten history about Smyrna that we do not know. So we looked at the attributes of Christ, the characterization of the city. We looked at the history of Smyrna. And now for the meat of the message tonight, let's look at Christ's praise for the church of Smyrna. Christ had a word of praise for most of the seven churches. Christ, without a shadow of a doubt, he had a great word of praise for this church at Smyrna. And that word of praise can be found in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2. Look back with me. Christ says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." So Christ starts out by reminding this church the same way that he did in the letter to the church of Ephesus. He reminded them that he knows their works. And as we learn from that letter to the church at Ephesus, that word know speaks of Christ's omniscience. Christ was reminding the Christians that he knows everything, including their works. And if you look at verse 9 in its entirety and in the context that it is written in, what you will find is that Christ summarizes the Smyrna Christians' work up in one word. And that one word is tribulation. And then Christ takes that summarization of tribulation and he breaks it into different categories. But first we must understand what this word tribulation means. Because our English language, it does not do the word tribulation justice. If you look at the original text, what you will find is that the original word that was used for our English word tribulation is thlipsis. And thlipsis is a Greek word that means under pressure. Thlipsis became known to be a reference for a Roman torture technique. And what this technique would involve was they would lay the one that was going to be tortured flat down on a board. They would tie this individual down and they would start placing heavy stones on their chest. They would place one. They would place another on top of that one. They would place another. They would continue placing these stones on top of this individual's chest until their rib cage started to break and the air was pushed out of them. So when we see that word tribulation, that's the kind of pressure that we're looking at. That's what Christ means when he said that he remembered their tribulation. So when Christ, who knows everything, tells the Smyrna Christians that he knows their tribulations, he knows what they're going through, it hit home with these Christians because they were experiencing firsthand what it meant to be persecuted, to be put under pressure. They were experiencing firsthand what it meant for the stones of persecution to be laid on top of them, one right after another. And Christ goes on to identify three of these stones that have either have been placed on these Christians or will be placed on them in the near future. So let's consider these three stones of tribulation. The first one is we have the tribulation stone of poverty. The tribulation stone of poverty. We find that in verse 9 again. It says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. Now the word used for poverty here means the condition of one destitute of riches and abundance. Poverty as used here, it actually means destitution to the point of not having the basic necessities of life. I'm talking about food and water and shelter and medicine. This is the worst. This is worse than a third world poor community type of destitution. Some of us might be thinking, well, couldn't somebody that was in this church, couldn't some of the richer ones help some of the other ones out? But friends, there were no rich ones in this church. They were all in a state of poverty. And these faithful Christians, they were experiencing this poverty because they had been ousted by society. You see, because every year in Smyrna, the Smyrna citizens, they had to burn incense unto the emperor. And by burning this incense, what you were saying was that the emperor was Lord. This was an act of worship unto this emperor. And after you did this, after you burnt this incense, after you worshiped the emperor, they would then give you a piece of paper that you would use as a certificate saying that you had worshiped the emperor. And this certificate, what it allowed you to do is it allowed you to buy and to sell freely there in the trade market. It allowed you to navigate freely through the city and to really live in Smyrna. If you did not have this certificate, you were in trouble. You could not buy food. You could not use the city's amenities. Nobody would employ you, nor would anybody be employed by you. You just about could not survive without this certificate. And the amazing thing to me is that even though these Christians knew all this, even though they knew what would come to them if they didn't burn incense unto this emperor, they would not say that the emperor was Lord. They would not burn incense unto this man. And because of this, the members of this church at Smyrna, they were eyeball deep in poverty. And what was Christ's answer to this? I just love this part of verse 9. Look back with me. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And look at the next four words. But thou art rich. So Christ, he reminds these poverty-stricken, these barely surviving, these beat-down and destitute Christians that they are rich. Friends, those Smyrna citizens, they were worshiping Caesar, who was a man. But they had nothing on the Smyrna Christians who were worshiping the God that became a man. Those Smyrna citizens, they worshiped the emperor, but they had nothing on the Smyrna Christians who worshiped the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ was reminding those Christians of what he had reminded us all in John chapter 10 and verse 28 through 30. Christ said this, he said, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Paul reminded the Christians at Colossal in this, in Colossians 3 and verse 2. Paul said, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. Friends, our mind must not be set on things below. Our hope must not be in the stuff of this world. We must remember that we are not rich because of how much money is in our bank account. We must remember that our wealth is not determined by how big our house is. We must never forget that our riches do not include our cars or our land or our good jobs. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are rich because of things above. We are rich because we are His. And since we are His, we will one day be with Him forever in heaven. He is all we need there, and He is all we need here. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ was reminding these Christians at this church of Smyrna. Because that stone of poverty had been laid on them. That stone of poverty was making it hard for them to breathe. That stone of poverty, it was starting to crack their ribs. But yet, Christ says, they are rich. They're rich. The tribulation stone of poverty. Next, we're introduced to the tribulation stone of blasphemy. Of blasphemy. Look back to verse 9. Christ said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy. Another word for blasphemy would be slander. When you blaspheme or slander someone, you are hurting their good name. Blasphemy is a false accusation against someone else. And to blaspheme, especially God, was a serious offense in the Jewish community. If you remember, blasphemy is what Jesus was falsely accused of. Blasphemy is what Paul was falsely accused of. Blasphemy was the very reason that many born-again believers at Smyrna would eventually lose their life. And it wasn't because they did, they were falsely accused of it. And that is exactly what the Christians at Smyrna at this time were being falsely accused of. But who was doing the accusing here? Look back to verse 9. Christ says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The Jews, they were the ones that were accusing these Smyrna Christians of blasphemy. It was those who were supposed to be God's people that were accusing the Christians who were the adopted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Those very people were accusing those Christians of blasphemy, the very one that had saved their souls. And this false accusation, it was a false accusation straight from the pit of hell.
And Jesus Christ calls them out on it. He says in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You see, it was the Jews that were the synagogue of Satan. They wasn't the temple of the Holy Spirit. These Jews did not believe in Christ. They did not worship Christ. They were nothing more than the devil's advocate doing the devil's dirty work. Just to show you the absurdity of some of the false accusations that these Jews brought against these Christians at this time. And what I want to do is just to mention a few of the common blasphemies of the day that occurred to the New Testament Christians at this time in history. The first one was that these Jews would accuse the Christian of cannibalism. They would accuse these Christians of being cannibals. The Jews took Christians partaking in the Lord's Supper out of context. Christians at this time, they partook of the Lord's Supper using verses like Mark chapter 12 and verse 22 through 24. That says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. But what the Jews did is they left out the bread and the juice that represented the blood and the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they claimed that the Christians were eating actual flesh and were drinking actual blood. This was an outrageous false accusation, but still the Jews accused the Christians of it. And then we learn that the Jews accused the Christians of immorality. And they did this based off of verses like Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, salute one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss. And these Jews, they turned this holy kiss into a close to sexual intercourse. They completely took this greeting out of context. And they accused the Christians of immorality. And then church history tells us that the Jews accused the Christians of disrupting the home. Now this right here was a serious offense, not only to the Jews, but unto Rome. Because if you can say anything good about the Roman government and the Roman Empire, is they placed an emphasis on the family. They knew that a strong nation was first built on a strong family. And what the Jews done is they accused the Christians of breaking up this strong family. They said that when one Christian became a Christian, when one person in the marriage, in the family, become a Christian, it then put the family at odds with one another. And that being at odds was blamed on the Christian. And then church history tells us that these crazy Jews accused the Christians of rebellion, Since the Christians would not burn this incense, since the Christians would not worship the emperor, the Jews would in turn, they would turn them into the Roman authorities. They would tattletale on these Christians. And what this done was this caused many Christians to be imprisoned, to be tortured, and to be eventually killed. But the ironic thing to me is that the very same Jews that were accusing the Christians of rebelling, they wouldn't burn incense either because they got a free pass from the Roman government since they claimed that there was only one God. So here these Jews got a free pass, but yet they didn't let the Christians have a free pass from burning this incense. These common blasphemies caused this tribulation stone to press harder and harder on these Smyrna Christians. The tribulation stone of blasphemy, it was heavy, and this stone was placed right on top of the stone of poverty. And then Christ tells us about the tribulation stone of imprisonment and death. And I combine both of these because many times back then, imprisonment led to death. In prison back then, you were starved, you were beat, and you were left to die. We're not going to spend much time on this stone because John will go on to give us more detail later on in the letter. It's imprisonment and death that Christ will warn this church at Smyrna about. Look to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Christ says, fear not, none of these things which thou shalt suffer.
Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. So in review, Christ praised the church at Smyrna for remaining steadfast while under the pressure of the heavy tribulation stones of poverty, of blasphemy, and death. I cannot even start to imagine what this faithful church was going through. But one thing is for certain. To this church, God was sufficient for them. Christ was enough. Christ was all they needed. And it was Christ that they were clinging to. Christ had some wonderful words of praise for this poverty-stricken, blasphemed, and soon to be imprisoned and killed church in Smyrna. We've only begun to look at the church of Smyrna in part one of this two-part series. We've considered the attributes of Christ. We've characterized the city. We've looked at the history of the church. And then we consider Christ's praise for this church at Smyrna. But what you will not find in this entire letter, which we will break down in its entirety next week, what you will not find is Christ will not condemn this church at Smyrna. He only had words of praise for this persecuted church. By way of application, I want us to go back and to remember how Christ described himself as he opened up this letter to the persecuted church at Smyrna. Look back to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. Christ said unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, these sayings saith the first and the last. He's talking about its eternality, which was dead and is alive. Christ's power. So Christ introduces himself to this persecuted church as their eternal God, as their eternal Christ. And he opened up this letter and he introduced himself as not only this eternal Christ, but God who had power over death. Now with that in mind, I want to read you the historical account of what happened to Polycarp. And if you remember, Polycarp was an apostle, was a disciple of the apostle John. And Polycarp was also the pastor of the church of Smyrna. This is his historical account. You can find it. Many different historians have written about this in the past. As I read this, what I want us to do is I want us to realize how much Christ's words of encouragement meant to Polycarp and strengthen this mighty man. Here's what a historian said. He said, in a letter addressed by the church of Smyrna to the churches in the Christian world, it is related that the Jews joined with heathen in clamoring that Polycarp, the Christian leader of Smyrna, should be cast to the lions or burned alive, and were foremost in bringing logs for the fire. And in the endeavor to prevent the remains of the martyr from being delivered to his Christian friends for burial. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, away with the atheist. Let Polycarp be searched for. No doubt, says this historian, Polycarp could have escaped. But already he had had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire. And he had awakened to tell his disciples, I will be burned alive. His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. Not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old men. He said, what harm is it, he said, to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and save your life? But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. He entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. His famous words are these, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. Polycarp remained unmoved.
So the crowds came flocking with sticks from the workshop and from the baths. And the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. But Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the binding." So they left him loosely bound in the flames. And there he died for his Christ. At the ripe old age of 86, the pastor of the church of Smyrna died at the stake. They didn't have to nail him to the stake. They loosely tied him. He stayed and was persecuted for Christ's name. Friends, my prayer for each of us is found right in the middle of verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12. Christ tells the church, Christ was telling Polycarp, "Be thou faithful unto death." Polycarp, he was faithful unto death. I don't know what's in store for each of us here tonight. Or maybe you're joining by live stream. I don't know what's in store for us. But this I do know. That God's people, God's blood-bought people, must remain faithful unto death. We must remain faithful through COVID unto death. We must remain faithful through our financial hardships unto death. We must remain faithful through the losing of a loved one unto death. We must remain faithful through the persecution that may be ahead for us because we are a part of the body of Christ. We must remain faithful unto death. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. Bow with us as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you. Lord, each and every one of us ought to be convicted of what we just heard. Lord, here was Polycarp, your man that you picked to lead your church at Smyrna. And Lord, this godly man, this mighty man, he didn't end his life with a peaceful death in his bedroom. Father, he was burned at the stake. Father, my prayer is that everyone that could hear my voice, my prayer for myself is that you would give me the strength that if I'm faced with that kind of death, if I'm faced with a punishment for being a follower of you, Father, I pray that I would say like Polycarp, "Let whatever you have in store for me come my way. I will not turn my back on you. I will not give in. I will not give up. I will fight with every breath that's in my lungs until the day that I die." Father, if each of us could have that type of commitment, Lord, the sky would be the limit of what Liberty Baptist Church could accomplish here in Sullivan County. Lord, please let us have this type of commitment. Father, thank you for your Son Jesus. Have your way with this time of invitation. I pray that it would be a time when we would dedicate our lives unto you in a new way, Father. In a new way. Lord, it's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.